study this morning is in Acts chapter 2, 1 to 11, the empowering of the church by Christ sending the Holy Spirit. Numerous sermons and books have been produced on the events of Acts 2 with a wide variety of views as to what the gift of tongue speaking actually entailed, why it came, and if it could or even should occur again. Accordingly, we review this important event in light of its wide biblical context to discern what is involved, what was involved, why, and what, if any, relationship it has to us Christians today, as follows. I'd like to look to God in prayer before we get into the passage. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege that we have of getting into your word again as a body and studying it. And we know this particular passage has been widely misunderstood and actually misused. And confusion has reigned. And people have lived with false guilt if they haven't been able to try to speak in tongues and so forth, thinking that they don't have the Spirit of God. So we ask, Father, for wisdom this morning to understand what the text is saying in its widest biblical context and what it means to us so that we can function in accordance with the power of God today as we ought to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's look at the passage first, and then we'll stop and break it down. Acts chapter 2, 1 to 11. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And the all would be the 120 people who were gathered together in the upper room. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Of course, they'd gathered because they wanted to be there for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, when this was known abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya around about Cyrene, and foreigners of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 reveals that the coming of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost, and that's very, very important to note. And the day of Pentecost was one of the key feast days in Israel's calendar. And so it fulfilled the typological prophecy of that day as noted in Leviticus chapter 23, 15 to 22. We've been doing a study in the last several weeks out of Leviticus chapter 23, and we found that the Passover actually predicted the death of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread predicts the holy life that the Christian is supposed to live as a result of the cross. The Feast of First Fruits actually predicts the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the Feast of Pentecost is also predicting something, and that's what we learned. Well, the day of Pentecost was celebrated exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. This is actually predicted in Leviticus 23:15. You're supposed to count seven Sabbaths plus one day. Well, Sabbath occurs every 7 days, so 7 times 7 is 49, plus 1 is 50. That's where the word Pentecost, Penta is the word for five, Pentecost comes. That feast, the Feast of First Fruits that it comes after, predicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we know that because of what Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that they that are Christ's at his coming. So Christ being the first fruits represents the first one to rise from the dead in a body, never to die again. And Christ therefore becomes the hope for the believer's resurrection that is to occur. So in connection to Christ's resurrection on the day of Pentecost, we found in Leviticus chapter 23, 17 to 20, that two loaves of leavened bread were to be offered to the Lord. And these loaves would be waved in front of the altar like this. And that signified the presence of two groups, Jews and Gentiles, who, though positionally perfect, would be experientially imperfect as seen in the leaven. Now, where do we get that? If you look in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2, you have this prediction about these two different bodies that would come into existence on the day of Pentecost. Ephesians 2:11 says, "Wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, foreigners from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were at one time afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments. For to make in himself of the two one new man, and so making peace." And if you skip all the way down to verse 20, it says, "In whom you also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And verse 20 says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So the entire body of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually a holy temple, a temple that is holy, that is without sin, positionally in Christ. Now, experientially, we're not without sin. Experientially, we have sin. This is why there were leavened loaves that were waved in front of the Lord. They wouldn't have been unleavened loaves, leavened, because God recognizes that though we're perfect in Christ positionally, experientially, we're far from perfect. In fact, sin often exists in the lives of believers. Believers often live in carnality. So, the events of Acts 2 that we're looking at this morning, the events of Acts 2 and the date of Pentecost is a very special one-time event that fulfills Scripture. And Christ's predicting the arrival of the Holy Spirit to baptize believer 50 days after his resurrection. Now, God, by way of Leviticus 23, 15 to 22 that we just looked at, and then by way of Christ in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, predicted the baptism of believers with the Holy Spirit 50 days after Christ's ascension. Let me look back at verse 4 of chapter 1. "Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem," so that they could fulfill the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, "but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Well, the "not many days from now" are just 10 days later, because you'll recognize in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus had been seen of them for 40 days after his resurrection. Well, Pentecost comes 50 days. So when Christ ascends on this day, they have to wait in Jerusalem for another 10 days. When they wait in Jerusalem for another 10 days on that 10th day, the day of Pentecost, then you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, the day of Pentecost was a one-time fulfillment of prophecy to signify that the church was a valid institution of Israel's God, as based on Moses' Old Testament prophecy and Christ's prediction. One of the thrilling things that I really appreciate about the prophecies of the feasts, the Jewish feasts, in Leviticus chapter 23, is when you come to the feast of Pentecost, it's predicting the church. That feast was instituted under Moses. So Moses might not have been fully aware of what was going on, but according to the prophecy of Moses, the church's existence was made way back then. We're talking about 1450 BC. The church was actually predicted in mystery form under the man Moses. So the church is not some new upstart idea that was concocted maybe by some Grecian Christians or something, as many liberal scholars have said. The church was deeply embedded within the confines of biblical prophecy, way back in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, immediately, I know someone is going to say, someone who may be listening to this on an iPod off of the web or something, say, "Wait a minute, Pastor. Not only did people receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues in Acts chapter 2, it happened in Acts chapter 8 to half-blooded Jews or Samaritans. It happened in Acts chapter 10 to full-blooded Gentiles. It also happened to in Acts chapter 19 to people who had been followers of John the Baptizer. So you can't just limit this to a one-time event. However, we're going to see in our study as we get into Acts that later events of people speaking in tongues by the Spirit that occur in Acts 8, 10, and 19, and we're going to see this in future lessons, we're going to find that each such event did not start or signal the start of a new institution. It's not like a new church or a new organization. But they only prove that groups of believers not initially considered a part of the Acts 2 church are now proven to belong to it. See, in Acts chapter 8, there's a question. How about people who are half-Jews? Because in the early church, the first church, the day of Pentecost, it was just Jews. And that fulfilled the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit would come upon all flesh, but it would start in Jerusalem. And that's where it's starting, with Jews. But Acts chapter 8, what are you going to do with half-blooded Jews? And the Bible therefore predicts half-blooded Jews, when they believe in Christ, they receive the Spirit too. They're part of the church. That was a shock to the system, because Samaritans were looked down upon and despised. This is why when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, the disciples were astounded that he would even speak to a person like that. The Samaritans had become apostate centuries before, so the Jews had no dealings with them whatsoever. So you have half-blooded Jews that are now part of the church. In Acts chapter 10, while Peter is speaking to Gentiles, Peter never thinks of having the Spirit come upon them. The Holy Spirit comes on them while they're believing, and they start speaking in other languages. And Peter is astonished, and the Jews who are with him are just beside themselves. You mean the Spirit of God is now upon Gentiles? Whew, that's a shock. And so he took that back to Jerusalem, and Jews there were really upset. What in the world are you doing, even going into the same room with Gentiles that aren't even circumcised and so forth? And so Peter had to explain, hey, the Spirit of God came on them. So you have Acts 8, half-blooded Jews. Acts chapter 10, full-blooded Gentiles. Now you have one more group of people. How about people who had believed the ministry of John the Baptizer in the Old Testament, but they hadn't come to believe in Christ yet? What are you going to do with them? Well, Paul runs into them in Acts chapter 19. They had not received the Holy Spirit, so he lays hands on them. They receive the Spirit. They start speaking in tongues as well. So that's the last time you have anybody speaking in tongues and receiving the Spirit at the same time. If they spoke in tongues, it was because they already had the gift of the salvation. So you have to have these separate events, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19, to demonstrate that all these different groups of people are also supposed to be included in that initial group called the church of Acts 2. That's why you have these tongues speaking. Now, Pentecostals have taken Acts 8 and 10 and 19 and said, we have to do the same thing. We have to lay hands on you so you can start speaking in tongues. Otherwise, you don't have the Holy Spirit either. And some go so far to say, if you haven't spoken in tongues and don't have the Spirit, therefore you're not saved. So your salvation depends upon speaking in tongues. Not so. Speaking in tongues was a gift that was given in the early church to signify that this institution was now an institution of God. So Acts chapter 2, 1 to 11, reveals the Holy Spirit's arrival from Christ to establish and empower the church. When the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost, he came with a sound of a wind to signal his arrival as the Spirit, and the appearance of flames of fire on the heads of all the believers present to signify that in accordance with prophecy, they were being baptized with the Spirit and fire. Now, Acts chapter 2 and 3 describes this whole event. In Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptizer says, the Holy Spirit, God's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire, not many days hence. Incidentally, I know of no event at all in charismatic backgrounds where when they lay hands on someone, there's this sound of a mighty rushing wind and flames of fire on the head. I don't know. I've never heard of such a situation. But that's what's here in Acts chapter 2. So this is a unique event that hasn't been duplicated since. Also, these believers then began to speak with other tongues. Now, the word for tongues here is glossa. And it's the Greek New Testament word that is figuratively used of a language. Literally, it means the organ, the physical organ in your mouth, the tongue. Figuratively, it means a language. And it's always used both in the New Testament and outside the New Testament in secular literature. Figuratively, it's always used of a human language. It's never used of an angelic language or ecstatic utterance. It's always used of communicating in a language that someone else can comprehend what you're saying when you're saying it. We have to keep that in mind. So these believers began to speak in other tongues, or gloss of the Greek New Testament word that is figuratively used of language. Accordingly, claims that these believers spoke in ecstatic or angelic speech may suggest, many suggest they duplicate today in the charismatic movement, are not valid claims for the following reasons. In other words, we're going to show from just the text itself that this is not ecstatic speech or angelic languages that a human being wouldn't understand today. Some charismatics suggest the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians is ecstatic speech. I'm sorry, let me back up. 3a. The languages believers used in Acts 2 were human languages, and they're actually named. If you look at verse 8, and these are the hearers, these are the unbelieving hearers, these are not the people who are gifted. It says, how can we hear every man in our own language wherein we were born? Notice the languages they name: Parthian, Mede, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia. These are all human languages. They're not angelic languages at all. This would be like the ability for you suddenly to begin to speak in Swahili and preach the gospel in Swahili, or archaic German, or to minister something in French if you've never spoken French, or let's say you utterly failed French or something. But if it's a language that you were not normally, you didn't normally speak, and you could speak in that particular language. So these people are actually speaking in human languages. Now, the content that onlookers claimed that they heard was the wonderful works of God. Notice it wasn't gibberish. In the last part of verse 11, says Cretes and Abrians, we do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. They knew what they were saying. They were talking about the wonderful works of God. This is so different from what is heard in many of the charismatic circles today. Now, as a result of that, the charismatics, many of them, have shifted in their argument. And they said, yes, in Acts chapter 2, the gift that is there is the gift of languages. But the gift that we have today is the 1 Corinthians 14 gift. And the 1 Corinthians 14 gift is an utterable language. So let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 2. And this is what this verse is a favorite of many charismatics. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. And then verse 4, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. Charismatics have latched on to that term unknown tongue. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version. I don't know if you have that or not. But if you have the King James, you'll notice that the word unknown is italicized. That's because the word unknown does not appear in the Greek. What it should read is, for he that speaks in a tongue. And you know, if you check the Greek New Testament, I did a paper on this in my freshman year in seminary. The word tongue that is used in verse 2 and verse 4, and also 13, 14, and 19, is the same word glossa that appears in Acts 2. There's no difference between the gifts in Acts chapter 14 and the gifts in Acts chapter 2. The same particular gift. So, the unknown tongue in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, 4, 13, 14, and 19 in the King James Version cannot mean ecstatic speech, for it is translated from the same Greek word glossa used in Acts 2. And everywhere else, Paul always uses the figurative use of this word glossa. He means human languages, always. So a person is very, very hard-pressed to say when he's going, daba 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 da, I'm speaking in an unknown tongue, or I'm speaking in the tongue or in the gift here. That isn't the speech that God has. Now, some charismatics will say, this is my way of worshiping God. Well, if they want to worship God, that's fine. But it's interesting, Paul develops in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue that doesn't communicate. And the reason is, edification only occurs when there's language that is understood in the mind, because edification has to go through the understanding in the mind to get to the heart. It doesn't go to the heart apart from the mind, as the charismatic tries to make today. So, very, very important that we pay attention. In fact, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 14, yet in the church I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. In the language here, If I get up and I speak in Swahili and I teach the lesson in Swahili, there's no edification that's going to occur for you because you don't know Swahili. And you might see that I'm, you know, being blessed of the Lord by sharing the information, but if unless I'm communicating it to your mind so you understand, you're not edified. Edification has to go through the mind to get to the heart. So, accordingly, the gift of tongues was a gift to speak supernaturally in human languages not before known to the speaker, as given by the Holy Spirit, to signal to onlookers, especially Israel, that the church was a valid institution created by Israel's God. Now, the Apostle Paul, I don't have time to go into it here, but elsewhere implies that the gift of tongues was specifically for Jews. In 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, he says he implies this, in the law, in the Mosaic law, this is to Jews, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak unto this people. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. Yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. That's Jews that don't believe. But prophesying serves not for them that believes not, but for them which believe. And we know also from Deuteronomy 28, 47 to 49, as a sign of judgment, God would speak to these people in languages that they wouldn't understand, or Gentile languages. So when they started speaking with languages, Gentile languages, and preaching the gospel unto them, that was a sign to Israel of judgment because they had rejected the Messiah. Now, what's very interesting is Clement of Alexandria, who was an early church father in the 3rd century, wrote a commentary in 1 Corinthians, and he, at that time, this is the 3rd century, he said, I don't even know what this gift is. It had passed off the scene so early in history of the church. By the 3rd century, this church father didn't even understand what this gift was. We believe, in our particular body here, we believe that God stopped giving the gift of tongues when Jerusalem fell to Titus and the Romans, because the gift of tongues was a gift that was given to persuade Israel that the church was a bona fide institution so that people in Israel would believe in Christ. They rejected that. So we should expect the gift of tongues to pass off and God to stop giving it as a new gift by 70 AD. And every practical evidence in history indicates that that's exactly what happened. So the lesson is the Acts 2, 1 to 11 event was a unique event that signaled the fulfillment of prophecy with the arrival of the Holy Spirit to baptize believers into Christ's body and to equip them for life and service. So may we not try to repeat the Acts 2 event in order to get the Holy Spirit, because you have all of the Holy Spirit that you'll ever need. In fact, the all of the Holy Spirit that you will ever have. What we need to do is to live by the Holy Spirit's power. See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into the body of Christ. What's interesting is he says that, I think, in the same chapter in which he says not everybody speaks in tongues, do they? So indication is that people, some of the people there in Corinth who had not spoken in tongues, nevertheless have been baptized by the Spirit of God. So not everybody has the gift of tongues. Very interesting. That's in Paul's day when they still had the gift. But the problem today in the church is, does the Holy Christians have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit doesn't have all of them. We are indwelt. The instant we believe in Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that is there's love and joy, peace, gentleness that comes. There's a spiritual gift that has been given to us. But we're not always yielded to the Spirit. We're not always relying on the Holy Spirit. And this is where we get into the area of not living powerful lives. What we need to do is not pray to receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. What we need to do is to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God so that He can use us the way He wants to use us, and the gift that He wants to use us to use through us, so that we can really be a blessing and be involved in the entire discipling process of the local church. Okay, we'll turn it over to you for questions, feedback that you have in regards to this. It could be in regards to this particular subject that we've covered, or could be some other subjects. It matters not to me. We'll do our best to answer what questions that come up. Yes, Liz. Yes.
So what does that mean? So it's a real language, but does not speak to men, but to God. What does that mean?
Well, what Paul is saying is, if you are using your gift of tongues and you're just speaking and it's not interpreting to people who understand it, the only one who's being edified is a person who's speaking, because he understands what he's saying, because he has a gift. And all you're doing is speaking to yourself before the Lord. He's actually critiquing that, because the purpose of gifts is not to edify ourselves. The purpose of the gift is to edify other people. So a charismatic will many times claim 1 Corinthians 4:2 and say, that's what I'm doing. What they don't know is that they're critiquing themselves, because that's actually a critique. All you're doing is edifying yourself. Come on, Paul says, edify the church. If you've got a gift of tongues, fine, speak, but let someone interpret it. Because otherwise, your gifts is of no value. Yeah. Yeah, you're welcome. That's why Paul says, I'd rather that you prophesy, because when you prophesy, you're speaking in a language that people can understand. In fact, Paul had the gift of tongues. In one passage, he says, I spoke in tongues more than you all. Apparently, God gave him that gift so that he could communicate it to wherever he went in the Roman Empire. He could just shift languages, and he would communicate to these various people. And apparently, the apostles had all the gifts. They could heal people. They could raise people from the dead. They could speak in languages. They could prophesy. That's one of the unique characteristics of the apostolic gift. You can do it all. And God used these very highly gifted men to get the church going in its early infancy so that it would be strong. And after the church developed and there were a lot more people with the gifts divided around, then God didn't need the apostolic gifts anymore and the offices of the apostle anymore. But yeah. Well, I believe that they are out of line, because it has to be a knowable human language in which the individual is speaking. Many times they have recorded many of charismatics who allegedly speak in tongues, and there's a phrase that is repeated over and over and over and over again. That's just saying the same thing over and over again, and yet when you get to the interpreter, they interpret a message that is more lineal, and that's very inconsistent. In fact, they've had linguistic experts try to break down the speech, and there's no way, there's no language that's there. It's no human language. It has to be a human language that they're speaking in. It doesn't fit the Indo-Germanic languages, group of languages, for example, or the Sino languages, which would be more the Chinese, the Japanese, and so forth. It doesn't fit the African basic language group at all. So I would break that down. And the people who are interpreting, you know, I think they mean well, but they're probably speaking many times out of their own. But it's the very fact that the original language alleged utterance is not a known human language automatically reveals that this is not of the New Testament. This is not of the Lord itself. Yeah.
The speaking in tongues that was going on.
Yeah. Well, he was actually critiquing just speaking the tongue without it being interpreted. See, because the purpose of these gifts is to communicate messages so that other people are edified. See, if I use this, if I have a gift, for example, just breaking the knowledge down, and all I do is just hoard this to myself and study it and never bother teaching, I fail the purpose. The purpose is to communicate it to other people who need it, as well as myself. Instead of just edifying yourself, you have to edify other people. So Paul was actually critiquing what they were doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So he says, if you've got the gift of tongues, okay, but make sure you have it interpreted, because unless it's interpreted, it's of no value as far as God's intent of the tongues gift is concerned. Yeah. This is why we each have spiritual gifts. God wants us to use those gifts to serve the needs of others, because that's the only way it meets the criteria of God's purpose. God's purpose is to help the others. And what he does, he causes the body to edify itself, builds up the unity in the church by ministering one to another. Yes, Liz?
It seems odd to me that they had this gift and that they would just utter it and nobody would understand.
I think they were doing this probably, Liz, out of pride. because all of a sudden they could speak into language no one else could understand, and so they get up and they were just going on. And that was a big problem in the Corinthian church too. One would think. But there were an astonishing number of malfunctions and church dysfunctions, let me put it that way, in the Corinthian church that the Apostle Paul addressed. They came behind and no gift. They had the churches flooded with gifts. They were just abusing the gifts, unfortunately. Yeah. So, yeah, we're supposed to use our gifts to edify the flock, edify other people. The purpose for that gift was God was still trying to reach through the nation Israel, even though he knew Israel would reject even Christ as ministered unto through the church and so forth, or the people, the church was ministering the gospel of Christ. It was basically for Israel, because Israel, the people of Israel, knew their scriptures very well, especially the Orthodox Jewish community. In fact, every Orthodox Jewish child had the Old Testament read to him 3 times during his childhood. He understood it very well. So when this occurred, this is why these men asked, what's going on? Because we understand, but these are Galileans who don't have this normal ability, yet they're speaking in all these other Gentile languages, and Peter preaches, you got to repent. You slew the Messiah, and this is a sign of judgment. And the Jews were beside themselves. They knew what Deuteronomy 28:49 said. They knew what Isaiah chapter 28 said, so they had, whoa, we got to repent. And that's why they were scared, because they knew what their scriptures said. And they repented. 3,000 believed that day. So God was still trying to use it to reach the Jew. And what's interesting, Pete, is as late as the 4th or 5th century, 20 to 25% of the church was Jewish. It's only become grandiosely Gentile in later centuries, but early, Jews. And so there's still a tremendous contact with Jewish people, unsaved Jewish people, because these Jews within the body of Christ would also be trying to reach their Jewish family members outside. So that's why God had it. It's for the Jew, specifically, to be a sign to the Jew that they might believe. Well, in this situation, well, that's a different concept. In Romans chapter 8, where it says, none of us knows how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that are too great. That's true of every prayer, even of these people who prayed this way. But what Paul was saying is, if you're speaking in a language that is not understood, for example, let me speak something in Greek. I happen to know a little bit of Greek. Emoi gar tadzein Christos kai top othenein kerdos. You know what I was talking about? I was saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You probably picked up Christos. Emoi gar tadzein Christos. For me, the life is Christ. Kai ta apothenin, and the death, kerdos, gain. But to you, it is an absolute mystery unless I translate. Emoi gar tadzein Christos kai ta apothenin kernos. It's a mystery to you. That's what the mystery is. It isn't a mystery to me, because I know what that means in Greek. But it is to you. No. All the word mystery means, as it's used in the New Testament, is something that is hidden. That's what a mysterios is. It's hidden, and then it's revealed. Doesn't mean it's mysterious and you have to try to figure it out. It's just something that is not revealed. It means it has a cover over it. And if I say, Omoi gar tadzein Christos kai tapothenin kerdos, unless I translate that to you, it's mystery because it's covered. Or I can speak something in Hausa, Sanuda Aiki. That's an African thing. It means, hello, how are you doing? Kwana Lafia, how are you? You don't know what that means unless I translate. It's a mystery. It's hidden. And that's all Paul means by the word mystery. Yeah. A lot of people will read something into the word mystery, and that's not there. When Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 14, he's being very surfacey. He's not trying to be complex at all, as many charismatics will try to read into this. He's trying to communicate. In fact, his whole burden of his argument here is, let's get clear. Let's communicate to the mind. Yeah. And this is where many of our charismatic brethren, and I hasten to say, many charismatic brethren know Christ as their Savior. No question about it. The many of them are dear brothers and sisters in Christ. No question about it. But they err very greatly on this area. And what we're seeking to do is to get them to realize they already have the Holy Spirit if they know Christ as their Savior. What they need to do is to get their understanding sharpened so that they understand what the real gift was, and then go ahead and use the real spiritual gifts that they have, which may be exhortation, it could be teaching, it could be the gift of helps, gift of administration. They need to use these other gifts bountifully so that the church can really be strong. And that's what we seek to communicate in a message like this. But it's too bad. Many times they have their doctrines based on the King James Version. And the word unknown, as you notice, is in italics. It is not in the original text at all. Yes?
So even when they say they're worshiping God, it's a language, it's not even real.
Well, they may in their heart have a genuine love for the Lord at the time when they're doing what they are doing. And I think that the Lord in His grace will respond to them because He loves these dear people. And these people may genuinely love the Lord as they're doing what they're doing. But what they are doing is not right, because it's not edifying. It's not truly edifying someone else. And God treats a church like that as a church that is full of spiritual babes in Christ. They have complete ignorance in many areas. They mean well. And the vast majority of charismatics I've run into really mean well. They're dedicated to Christ, no question about it. They're just misguided in understanding as to what to do. Yeah, so God will look at the heart. In His mercy, He still relates to people like that, but it's His desire to get them to grow up in the faith so that they understand what the truth is and really get into real ministry that really edifies. That's the great need, yeah. We don't want to harm people in this era. We want to help them. It's like many people in the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of Catholic people I know in the Catholic Church are some of the most dedicated, devout people you can find. They mean well. They want to do and to be what is right, but their minds are blinded because they're into theological error. And it's our hope to. And some of them know Christ is their Savior, but they need the truth. And I believe that if they can be communicated to the truth and they can get to see it and get to understand it, they can really grow. I'll never forget, there was a young woman one day who was brought by a friend into my office, and she had some questions. She was Roman Catholic. She was looking for something more, quote, end of quote. That's the phrase that those often used. She peppered me with questions for, it was either 1 or 2 hours straight. It was at least 1 hour straight. Question after question after question. And it was hard for me just to keep up with her, because she knew enough of the Bible that as I was beginning to share some of this information, the questions would just shift around all these areas of the Bible, because her understanding began to grow. And it was one of the most thrilling experiences I had. And, of course, she made her commitment. She did believe in God, but she just didn't know what the truth was. And we went through Matthew 16, 18, and, you know, all the touch stone passages that deal with the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. We looked at Mary and her Magnificat and so forth. Just went around and around. It was a wonderful experience. And I wonder how many more are in that same boat. Charismatic brethren, people in the Catholic Church, even people who believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe that water baptism saves them and so forth. How much further they would be in their walk if they just understood the truth. And so that's what we're seeking to do, is communicate the truth this way, and then hopefully through our people here, we can get the truth out to other people. My own mother, many years ago, went to a Christian Missionary Alliance church thinking that she had to get the gift of tongues, and so she had people pray over her to speak in tongues, and she never could. And so she thought, you know, she was just going to be a second-class Christian for the rest of her life. In fact, finally, one of the leaders, the people gave up on her, said, oh, you'll never get it. And then finally she realized through proper instruction that that's not something that she was supposed to go for anyway. That's interesting. There is a psychiatrist who came to Dallas Seminary when I was still a student there. He happened to belong to the Missouri Synod Lutheran denomination. He said that under hypnosis, I can induce any human being, whether they're saved or not saved, from any ethnic background, gender, and so forth, I can induce them to do what the charismatics say is speaking in tongues, and I can turn it on or off. He says, to me, that's proof that that's not a gift of God, because if it were a gift of God, I couldn't control that. But he says, I can make them speak in an uncontrollable language. We also know that even though you don't know a language, if you have heard someone jabber in French or jabber in Spanish and so forth under hypnosis, you can actually repeat that because the mind is like a recorder. But you may not you won't understand what's going on. That's not speaking in tongues. That's not the gift here. The gift is where you understand what you're saying and you supernaturally communicate something to someone else in a language that you were not born in or didn't understand. That's a different situation. But you have all of the Holy Spirit that you will ever have. And he's going to be with you forever. That's what Jesus predicted in John's gospel. So as you go through this life, as you go through the process of death, should the Lord tarry, or you go through the rapture, either one, and you get beyond this life into the life that is to come, the Holy Spirit who has sealed you in this life as a believer is still with you. He's still sealing you. It'll be with you a million years from now. You'll still be filled with the Spirit of God. You'll still be indwelt with the Spirit of God. In fact, a million years from now, you will be filled with the Spirit. That's for sure. That's going to be a wonderful thing. But God is going to be in us. He's in us and he's with us and will be with us forever. He'll never leave us. That's a wonderful thing. You never have to fear the Holy Spirit leaving you as he could leave in the Old Testament. But, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the manifestation of the Spirit, how the Holy Spirit manifests himself in us is different. Now, he'll exhibit love and joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, and so forth. But when it comes to ministry, he'll minister to you and through you differently than he will from me or from any other Christian, because he has a unique spot for you to fit in. And that slot is a slot that he wants you to fit and no one else to fit. And that's why he's given you the gift that he has with the personality that he's given, so that you'll fit. And he's put you in the specific geographical location where he's put you, so that you will minister exactly the way he wants you to minister and minister the ministry that he wants you to minister. So there's nothing that is a mistake. And can I illustrate what happened yesterday? There's a lady in our neighborhood here in Nepaug who had called and left a message on my machine. She wanted to know if she could have her party that was coming park on our parking lot because she didn't have parking space out here on the road. And she had been in touch with Mike Terwilliger, knew Mike real well. Mike thought that there would be no problem, but it would be nice for her to go ahead and call me. Well, she called and left a message, and she said, call me if there's a problem with this. And, of course, there was no problem, so I just erased the message. And then I kicked myself because she had her number on there, and I wanted to call just to touch base with her, and I was feeling bad that I couldn't touch base with her. Well, yesterday, as we were on the, Dave and I, Slate were up on the platform out here, we were painting on the church work day. She showed up, and some of these kids that had parked here had left beer bottles and things out. And she was sick about it, because that's not the kind of party she thought that she was throwing for her daughter. And she came over. She was extremely apologetic about it. And I said, you know, you're welcome to use our parking lot. I have no problem with that. You know, I knew where she was coming. She said, no, we're not going to do this again. But I had that privilege to have the contact with her that I wanted. And what the Lord did is, in grace, even though I didn't know her number. I was too embarrassed to call the Terwilligers to follow up on that. The next day, the Lord brought her to me. And so we actually had that contact. So I was amazed to see how the Lord worked in his grace, and he actually brought her our way so that we could have a greater in-depth conversation. And she also proceeded to thank us for the fact that we had gotten her that fruit basket a couple of months ago or maybe a year ago. That had been a tremendous encouragement to her and her family. And she'd written a note about that. But I was impressed by the fact how carefully God is involved in working in the lives of people around us so that we can have the ministry to them that he wants. It's just phenomenal. It's not a mistake that every person who's in this room here this morning is here. That's an assignment from God, including yours truly. So All we have to do is yield to the Spirit's leading in our lives and empowering, and we fit in perfectly the way He wants us to fit in, and we do exactly what He wants us to do. One of the great evidences for the reality of God's existence is the existence of the church. My uncle, who had been a pastor for 20 years in Seattle, Washington, said that there are so many things that go awry or that are sinful or go wrong in the body of Christ. He says it's a miracle, it just keeps surviving. And that's one of the great evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no question about it. I look at my own life, how many, many times I would have quit or just given up for a whole variety of reasons. And just at the last moment, the Lord comes through with this great shot in the arm, and He either puts the fear of God in you to go ahead with something, or He gives you the encouragement dependent upon the situation. It's just phenomenal, and I've seen that in my own life, but I've seen and heard of this in many, many other people. It's the Lord that just keeps the church going. Now look at the lives of people in our church. Look at some of the trials some of the people are going through right now. It's amazing how they're just, why do they keep bouncing back? It's the Lord. It's one of the great evidences of the reality of the faith. And when you get down to it, what's driving you to keep going? It's got to be the Lord. The Bible says God is at work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's an amazing thing, but He does. And He makes us just keep driving and doing His will. It has to be the Holy Spirit. He just moves us. And there's a peace. The Bible says peace that passes understanding. We got an email this past week from Jennifer Reinflesh. They've been going through trials. Their son, Jason, had to have surgery again because the first surgery didn't take on his arm. Then Mike shows up for work and the computer's crashed. And, of course, all of his business information is on there. So they called the computer man to fix it. There was a need to hire another man. Mike had been praying for an older man. Here comes an older man. And Jennifer says, it's kind of crazy. We've gone through trial after trial, but she says the Lord's building our faith like mad because He keeps coming through. He keeps answering. So she says, all we do is just roll the punches. And I can understand where she's been. But that's God. He has, sometimes He gets the believer or a family, a Christian family, on a roller coaster. And it's just, you can't stop it. It's like the thing is rolling downhill. You can't stop it. Or it's an avalanche, and you just have to go with the program that God has set before you and trust Him. And why you keep going, why you keep doing what you're doing, the only explanation is the Lord. So what we need to do is just yield to His power and keep going. After working at the church work day the other day, I was kind of tired, but Dan McLarty had an emergency with his mother, so I knew he needed some help, and he called and wanted me to mow the lawn. So I showed up to mow the lawn. Of course, it was pretty hot. And I already worked at work day, and I got sunny the next day, and I was kind of wondering what was. Before I know it, here comes a believer, and I'm going to remain anonymous because the believer may not want me to recognize him, with a riding mower. Here, you did the big parts, and I just did the little parts. So I had very little mowing here to do, even in the heat. In fact, I had so much energy, I went home and mowed my own lawn. So we were able to get that done. Of course, he went to sleep earlier that night. But I was amazed, looking back over the day, what God had done. If we'd started the day knowing what kind of a day it was going to be, there's no way I would have thought that we would have achieved that. But you look back on it, you see the Lord's hand. The only explanation is the Lord. That's why Jesus said, "You shall receive power, and you'll be witnesses." Well, it's to edify the church. It's to glorify the Lord. But the use of the gifts is to build the church up. Now, not by edifying, we're not meaning glorifying the church, but it's supposed to build up our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, exactly. Edify means to build up. Glorify means to exalt. Yeah, we always should exalt only the Lord, not one another. But we are supposed to edify, build one another up. Now, we're supposed to honor one another. That means showing respect for another believer, but never to the point of glorification. Yeah, yeah, good. Yeah, we have to discern between edification. Edification means to build, just to strengthen and encourage up one another in the Lord. We should always be edifying one another. God didn't call us to build ourselves up. He called us to build other people up. But it is true that if you are in the process of building other Christians up, the Lord will see to it that you're edified as well. Certain of the gifts that we have will actually edify the user as he's using the gift. But many times when we edify other people, there's a response from them, and that's very edifying. And that builds us and encourages us in the Lord. So the Lord uses the response that we get from other people as a come along to motivate us to continue to serve and meet the needs of other people. Because there's real blessing in serving the Lord that way. It's a little hot, so we got 2 minutes to go, but I think I'll go ahead and close in prayer. That way you can get up and get some water, move around. Father in heaven, thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. We thank you that we don't have to try to get the Holy Spirit and therefore speak in tongues and otherwise live in fear that we're not saved, because we have the Spirit of God. We have all the Spirit that we're going to have. And the gift of tongues was a special gift that was given in the early church for the purpose of signifying to the nation Israel that the church was an institution, a bona fide institution of God, in fulfillment of Jewish prophecy in the Old Testament. So that our focus today is not to try and speak in tongues. Our focus today is just to yield to the Spirit of God so that He can use us with the gifts that He's implanted within us to be a blessing to other people and to build others up to the glory of our Lord. We ask, Father, that we would realize this and utilize the gifts that we have to serve, to meet the needs of the others in the church around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.